excited to be starting the book of 1 John today, and it's been way too long that we've been in topical studies, and there is a place for topical studies, like I said last week, where you go from life to text. But we want the bread and butter of our church to be from text to life, where we go through different books of the Bible, we study them in context, we go through the whole counsel of God. And there's a couple reasons for that. It's good for us, number one, to not just for me as a preacher, pick and choose the topics that I like. We don't want to just pick and choose our favorites or topics that are really easy to talk about. When you go through a book of the Bible, you get a balanced diet. We have to deal with hard passages, hard truths, and it forces us to face those things. And so as we go, did I say number one? Maybe that was my main reason, okay? The biggest reason is we want to face the whole counsel of God. And as we go before 1 John, I hope our hearts are going to be ready. I'm expecting to be in here maybe 3 to 4 months, and so we'll take it slow going through the book. And before we get into the book, I want to introduce us to the author of the book of John, 1 John. John was one of the 12 disciples. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, which included Peter, James, and John. He and his brother James were two ordinary fishermen, so they were not trained like Paul was as a Pharisee, as a philosopher. They were ordinary guys that knew Jesus. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, these brothers are described as the sons of thunder. And clearly, they weren't the quiet, shy, or timid types. They had thunderous personalities. They were passionate and had fiery personalities in their youth. And that was something that could be used by God. Passion is good. They were intense. They were outspoken. They were impatient with evil. But what we find with these brothers is that oftentimes they were also rash. They lacked humility. They were not loving. And their passion wasn't controlled. It wasn't balanced. There was no love. For example, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way from northern Israel, Galilee, and they're heading to southern Israel, and the quickest way to get there was through Samaria, which is sort of like enemy territory, and so Jesus sends some messengers ahead of them to get the place ready for the group, but the Samaritans who hate the Jews, they reject Jesus because he's Jewish and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so James and John, they're mad. They're defensive. They basically say, we're not going to let them treat you like this, Jesus. And let's call a fireball from heaven and let's nuke the Samaritans. And they're thinking of the story of Elijah calling down fire from heaven back in 2 Kings chapter 1. That took place in the land of Samaria. Jesus has to then rebuke them and basically remind them, I'm not here to blow up people. I'm here to save people. Let it go. Let's go to a different village. We're not trying to nuke these people, John. And John obviously had a passion to defend Jesus, but again, it wasn't balanced. In Mark chapter 9, we see their passion again, and this time we see probably where they get it from. They got it from mom. Their mom takes them by the hand. They walk up to Jesus, and they request, she requests on their behalf that they be given the best seats, one to the right, one to the left of Jesus in his kingdom. Jesus asked the brothers, are you ready to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Meaning, are you ready to suffer as I am going to suffer? And they so confidently answered, we are able. We can do it. If you can do it, we can do it. We can take it, Jesus. And they're so self-confident. They want the best seats in the house. They're so ambitious. They want glory, passion, but no humility. But I'm thankful that we have so much information on this person, John, because he wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we see him as a teenager. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And we get to see what he's like as an old man, probably in his 80s and early 90s, and we see that he's aged really well. He's aged very well. He's been changed. He's been transformed. He was a son of thunder, intense, passionate, energetic, often unloving and judgmental. But today, church historians know him as the apostle of love. What was it that transformed him? We see it throughout his writing. He understood the love of God. In the Gospel of John, which he wrote, he actually never mentions his name. The only time he mentions himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's a humility there where he doesn't want to get caught up in himself. He only identifies himself by his relationship with Jesus. And he was so amazed that God could love a man like him. In his writings, John talks about the topic of love more than 80 times. God is love. God loved his own son. God loved the world. Christ loved his disciples. We should love one another. Church history tells us that the church fathers tells us that he was constantly known as going around as this old man. And you can just imagine this old, elderly grandpa, and he's constantly saying these words, "My little children, love one another." He wasn't naturally a loving man. He wanted to blow up the Samaritans, but 3 years with Jesus changed him and set a whole new direction for his life. He became the apostle of love. And that's who I want us to think about when reading this letter. John is not writing as a brash young teenager. He's writing as an old man, probably in his early 90s, the last survivor of the disciples. He's like the patriarch, the grandfather of the early church, and we get to hear from him, the apostle of love, who has such a pastoral and fatherly heart for the church as well as for the coming generations. And it's near the end of his life. He's been an overseer over the church in Ephesus, which was founded by the apostle Paul. And out of that church in Ephesus, there were a lot of other churches that were established, which we know as the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And he writes to these churches in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And it makes sense to me when I read Revelation or when I read 1 John, and I just think it makes sense that a 90-year-old wrote this. It's very blunt. It's a bit all over the place. It doesn't have a normal introduction and formalities, no opener, no greeting. It doesn't logically flow like Paul, the Apostle Paul's letters. You know, Paul was a philosopher. He was good at arguing, and he always had a logic to his writings where it starts with the theological section, and then it goes into the practical or pastoral section. With John, sometimes he's just all over the place. It's hard to see how one section leads to another, but it's more like this old patriarch or this old grandpa just giving a sermon. He's gathering the generations after him. He's gathering his little children. And he's saying, like, let me share with you the wonders of the gospel. And we see his fatherly heart all throughout the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, verse 12, verse 18, he says, "Dear children, dear children, dear children." And not just to children, he writes to young men. He writes to fathers. He writes to the little ones. And only grandpas can call, like, adults, like, my little children, right? If you've had a grandpa like that, you can imagine just the fatherly or the affection that he had for the church. That's who I want us to think about when we're writing or when we're reading this. Not young John, but Grandpa John, who desired us, the following generations, to walk in the truth. And it's a privilege for us anytime we get to sit with anyone who has experience that we don't have. It would make sense for me that men and women who are just old and aged and wise to just sit there and pay them just so you can learn from them, to just glean from their wisdom. John obviously has a maturity that we don't have, and especially as a young church, we in the scriptures have the opportunity to experience from a seasoned saint who has a deep knowledge of God. And he's going to gather us around and he's going to take us through what he's amazed at, the gospel. But what was the occasion for the writing of this letter? What prompted 1 John? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see the apostle Paul, he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and we see him say in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul is pretty prophetic here. He founded this church, and he's been away, and he's come back, and they're at Miletus, which is right near Ephesus, and he's saying goodbye to the elders, and he warns the overseers there, guard the flock. Be careful. Protect. Because after I leave, there are going to come wolves, not from the outside, but among you. And that's exactly what happens in 1 John. John is writing to combat false teaching and to protect the flock from wolves among them. They have entered the church, and the greatest dangers to the church will always come from within. There were men and women, and they would never say they were out to destroy Christianity. That was not their outward motive. It was much more subtle. They wanted to improve it, or they would water it down, or they wanted to make it more inclusive. And the false teaching here was an early form of Gnosticism, and Gnostics, which we see it becomes more formed in the second and third century, their issue was that they didn't believe, or they separated the bodily historical Jesus, and they didn't believe that the spirit and physical things could come together. Spiritual things were good. Physical matter was bad. How could God, who is spirit, which is good, inhabit any real physical matter, which is bad? How can God, who is good, have made all this material mess? What do we do with Christ? How can he truly be a God-man? Gnostics in the second century believed that he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't actually a human being. Somewhere along the lines, there was this guy named Jesus who was just born. And at Jesus' baptism, this God figure named the Christ came upon Jesus, the man, and he stayed with Jesus, the man. So there are two separate beings, Jesus and the Christ. He stayed with Jesus, the man, until his death, where then the Christ figure left him. John constantly, therefore, has to emphasize that Jesus is the Christ. They are the same person. The Son of God and Jesus are the same person. They are one. And if you look at church history, you would be surprised at how much this type of teaching infiltrated the church, and it caused enormous damage in the second and third century. John is facing the first fruits of this, and so again, he's writing to defend the church. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 4, 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into this world. And what I love about John, when I did a character study of him when I was younger, I really related to John, was that he was a man that was, today we know as the apostle of love, but he never lost his passion for the truth. And he wants the church to hold on to the truth without ambiguity, without vagueness. In a world that says you can't know, constantly he says you can know. He's very authoritative in his writing. He's committed to absolutes. He's very black and white. If Apostle Paul is the apostle of exceptions, John is the black and white apostle. He's very dogmatic and bold in his writings. When he was young, he was unbalanced because truth wasn't balanced with love. But as he's gone older, he hasn't lost the son of thunder. He's got passion and intensity. It's just been tempered with humility and love. He is absolutely committed to truth and to love. And he writes with such clarity for us in a generation that is so confused. He writes so that we can stand against these anti-Christian times. In an age of theological confusion and vagueness, he calls us to boldly affirm certainty and truth without any sense of vagueness. And so often we can become chameleons when it comes to our convictions. So much so that at times I find myself surprised at what I'm saying. I find myself surprised by how much the spirit of the age has infiltrated my heart and my worldview, where I'm bothered by things that I say. Sometimes I'll say something that the world will seem to be exclusive or offensive, so dogmatic. I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And we could easily fall into what one theologian calls jellyfish Christianity. That's Christianity without conviction, without backbone, without power or muscle. It looks nice and floats around in the sea, cast helplessly by the ways of the world. Ephesians 2 says, we're like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it's very easy to follow Christianity that doesn't stand for anything, that has no true beliefs, that accepts everything. It's those who stand for nothing that fall for anything. It's an Oprah type of Christianity where anyone that mentions the word God or Jesus in an award show or in an interview, automatically they are Christians, even if their lives prove otherwise. It's when we think everything is right and nobody is wrong. Everybody is right and nobody is wrong. When everything is true and nothing is false. When all sermons are good and none are bad. The apostle of love was still a passionate defender and proclaimer of truth. He proclaimed truth, which is why he was taken prisoner. He was such a threat to the government. He was taken prisoner around the year 95 AD, and he was condemned to die in exile on an island out in the Mediterranean called the island of Patmos. That's where he was in his very discouraged state, given the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of the end of the times. End of times. And John is very straightforward and clear when it comes to why he writes. First, he's defending against false doctrine. But I like how clear he is in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. In the Gospel of John, he makes it clear at the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wanted his readers to know Jesus through his gospel, the Gospel of John. And we have people that have come to salvation through reading the Gospel of John. In 1 John, though, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. To you who believe, that you may know, that you may have assurance, you may have confidence, you may have boldness. Don't be afraid. Don't be in fear. Don't be in condemnation. Have a stability to your faith. It's not fun to have a faith that constantly wonders, does God love me? Does God love me? To not live in fear and doubt. We need that assurance of salvation if we're really going to be able to withstand the pressures of the world, don't we? He writes also that so that we might be holy. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Just so clear. And related to this idea of Gnosticism was that they figured whatever I do with the body doesn't really matter. All that really matters is the spirit, the spiritual things. God will forgive us. And for many of us in this day and age, we could say, I believe in Christianity. If I ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in his death and resurrection? Do you believe that you are forgiven of your sins? Have you called out to him in faith? And you may say yes to all those things. Well, what does that have to do with your life? Does that change how you live? Or do you think you could separate those things? If you do, John is going to have very strong things to say about that. He wants us to have real holiness because if you're a believer, there are things we should not tolerate in our lives. Holiness is the mark and standard of the Christian life. He also writes so that we can have fullness of joy. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to have full joy. And it's so Jesus-like of him, where he basically just steals Jesus' words here from John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking. Jesus says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus said these things, and now John's got it. He's tasted it, like a father or mother who can't be happy unless their children are happy. John writes because nothing gives him greater joy than to have his children walk in the truth, and he wants to share that joy with us. He writes so that we may have assurance of salvation. He writes so that we may not sin and live holy lives. He writes to give us full joy. Joy, holiness, assurance, confidence, security, that's the purpose of the Spirit of God in inspiring this letter, and I'm very interested in those things, are you? I want those things. I want to have full joy. I want to eagerly turn away from sin. I want full confidence and boldness in my faith. And this letter will challenge us like no other. It will destroy false confidence for those who have a counterfeit faith. And it'll give right assurance to those whose faith is genuine. It's going to unsettle some of us if our profession is only a profession and not a possession of faith. If you feel like you can toe the line when it comes to Christianity, if you feel like you could sit on the fence, then 1 John will be very unnerving for you. But that's what John is calling us to examine our faith. That finally takes us to the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. John skips all introductions and he launches right into it. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, starting at the beginning of verse 1, just like in the Gospel of John, he starts with talking about that which was from the beginning. And some people, some interpreters, and it's a fair interpretation, they'll say that which was from the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of the gospel message, the beginning of the spiritual life of the Christian, because John actually uses it in that way in other parts of 1 John. But here, this whole section is a parallel to the opening introduction in the Gospel of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so in both books, when he says in the beginning, a better interpretation is that he's talking about the Son of God who coexisted eternally with the Father, that which was from the beginning, eternity past. And battling Gnostic heresy, he wants to make it clear there never was a time where Jesus was not, where he did not exist. For all eternity, God is love. And there were three persons of the Trinity. How can you have love if there was no community? Did he just love himself? I never thought that was a good thing. But there was love and community within the three members of the Trinity as they were passing love to one another. They existed co-eternally. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it's this long and complicated sentence, but let me try to smooth it out for us. Concerning the one who's from the beginning, Jesus Christ, we proclaim this to you, that the eternal Son of God, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have looked upon him and touched him. The one who is with the Father has now appeared and has been made manifest among us. And I am an eyewitness to that. John is one of the first eyewitnesses, and we get to hear from him what he's seen and experienced. I was there. I saw him preach the Sermon on the Mount. I heard him preach on the mountains. I heard him in the synagogues. I heard his voice. Not just heard him, I saw him with my eyes. Why does he say with my eyes? Because it wasn't just a spiritual seeing. It was real physical sight. Not just some mystical trip or some kind of trippy experience. I saw him with my physical eyes. And I looked at him. I looked at him, I read this, I was like, that's a repetition, right? I saw him, and then I looked at him. But the idea here is I examined carefully. You guys ever go to like Costco or something and you have, you know, there's, I'm one of those guys where I don't just pick a watermelon real quickly, right? I go in and you see memes of people that are like, they're in the watermelon tub, right? They're examining every single one. Every little cutie orange, I'm like, well, let me watch, make sure I examine it. I don't just see it, I look at it. That's the idea here, where in John chapter 1, verse 14, the same verb is used, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And lastly, it says, touched him. He wasn't some phantom. It's ironic that there's this like footsteps, you know, poem, if you're not familiar with it, because in the early church, one of the false heresies in the early church was that Jesus didn't leave physical footsteps in the sand. And he's saying, I touched him. I leaned upon his chest. That's what we see. I reclined with Jesus. We see that in the Gospels. There was flesh and blood, skin and bones. And here is my conclusion after what I've seen and touched and heard. My conclusion, John says, is that what I heard, what I saw, what I gazed upon and touched was the eternal life of God manifest in the flesh. And his experience, do you guys see, was a sensible experience. It was perceived by his senses, eyewitness. He is an authoritative apostolic witness. It was something real. There were witnesses. There was evidence. And this is the foundation of Christianity. This is the start that God has revealed himself in real history to real witnesses. It's not separated from history. If you think of a religion like Buddhism is a philosophical system that's not actually related to historical event. If someone could prove that Gautama Buddha never existed, the system wouldn't fall apart. It could still stay together because it's not tied to something that happened in history. But here in Christianity, if you can show and prove that Jesus never lived, he never died, he never rose from the dead, that it was all a hoax that was invented in the 3rd or 4th century, then Christianity is admittedly destroyed. Because our faith is tied to history, that the Word became flesh. We call this the incarnation, which is just another word, the infleshing of the eternal Son of God. Not that God, some weird person came upon this man that didn't know, not some temporary filling, but the infleshing of the eternal Son of God, this is what we proclaim to you. This is non-negotiable. Whether we're battling Gnosticism or anyone who attacks Christianity, we have to hold to this truth. I proclaim it to you, the incarnation of the Son. Hebrews 1 says that in former times, God spoke to us through his prophets, but now he has spoken up to us through his Son. His Son is the ultimate Word. That's why he's called the Word of God, which means God's self-expression, God's self-revealing. His Word reveals himself. God became flesh so that we might know what he's like. The invisible God became visible through his Son. Where even a child can imagine this. A child can picture Jesus as he moved, as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. A child could have touched him. We can picture Jesus putting children on his knee, calling them into his kingdom. This is who God is. The fullest expression of who God is through Jesus, his Word. Is that who you believe in? Is that your God? Maybe the God that you reject is not actually the God that I believe in. Is it the God of Scripture? When you think of God, do you think of Jesus? Is that his character? And have you looked at him deeply? Or is he just a historical figure? Have you looked at him? And when you look at him, you see power and forgiveness and glory full of grace and truth. Concerning the word of life, who is Jesus Christ, I proclaim it to you. I don't just share it with you. I proclaim it to you. Listen, John says. I have something of vital importance for you. This is the message of life, the word of life, that Jesus is the living water who can quench and satisfy your soul. He is the bread of life who can fill all who are hungry and empty. He is the light of the world for us who are walking in darkness. He is the word of life. He is eternal life. Is he your life? Is he your source of life, the springs of living water? Because it's very possible to see and not see, to hear and not hear. Do you have a hearing heart, a seeing heart, a believing soul? What are you looking to for life? Are you looking to other people, your achievements? God's self-revelation, his self-disclosure to witnesses who now proclaim it to others, it wasn't just so we can understand an intellectual truth about history. It starts there. Faith starts with witnesses. But John goes on to say, we proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and Son. And this idea of fellowship has pretty much lost a lot of its meaning for us, we have to admit. Oftentimes, it means hanging out with other Christians. I have lunch with my non-Christian friend. That is called friendship. I have lunch with my Christian friend. That is called fellowship. But in the first century, fellowship wasn't seen that way. D.A. Carson, one commentator, he points out that if two fishermen bought a boat and set up a fishing business, that was fellowship. It was partnership, it was commitment, it was shared values, it was shared goals, it was seeing eye to eye. Fellowship, or koinonia in the Greek, is a personal experience, John Piper says, of sharing something significant in common with others. It's seeing eye to eye on what really matters. It's having similar values and responding with the same heart to what really counts. And so fellowship in the church is when we're brought together and the most important thing to us, what our heart values most, is shared in common with others. And as a side point, that is why, a big reason why, Paul is so against intermarriage between a non-believer and a believer. You cannot share the most important part of your heart with that person. John says, we have witnesses with the living God, and we proclaim to you the incarnation of the Son of God so that you too may have fellowship with us. And if we are in fellowship with the apostles, who are in fellowship with God the Father and the Son, then we have fellowship with God. Do you see the link here? It's the apostles' teaching. The apostles and their teaching, their theology is the crucial link. It's the critical link. And some people want to throw that out. They want to throw out theology. They want to throw out teaching. They say, I'm not into theology. Why can't we all just get along? And then you ask them, who is Jesus? And they'll say, go on and on. He's the incarnate Son of God. That's theology. That's essential. And if we can't agree on this, we can't have fellowship based on the apostles' teaching. We can't have significant fellowship with people who do not share the same view of Jesus. In order to experience or to have fellowship with these believers, his readers, John tells them theology. He tells them what they need to believe about Jesus Christ. Because there was a schism within this church. There was a crisis within this church where there's these believers who didn't believe the right things about Jesus. And so they left the church. That was a right schism. That was a right divide. John says they went out from us. They were not of us. If they were really of us, they would never have went out from us. You can't have unity without truth. Cooperation with compromise is not true unity. That is not gospel unity. And we can so easily get up so caught up in peripheral issues, secondary issues. These are things worthy of our attention, like worship, how we worship, how we baptize, gender roles, end times. It's not that those things are not important, that they're not worth thinking about. They are. But we can lose the foundation, the center. We can lose the basics of the faith, and we can get so caught up in those other things where we lose our anchor. The basis of our fellowship and unity with one another in the church, with other churches, through churches throughout the world, has to be our convictions that are based upon the fundamentals of the faith. When we agree on the fundamental truths, the gospel creates a community. It creates a church that's not brought together by talking about sports or games or whatever. Or you're not even with people you would naturally like. But it brings us together by our common love and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have seen and looked upon him. And it's so cool when I can go to the other part of the world. I can go to an Indonesia and I could meet someone that have nothing in common, yet there's such an amazing bond because we see Jesus. All of this is tied together by God who revealed himself in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And knowledge of him brings us into fellowship with others. There has to be a dividing line. You know, in any house, let's say you have a roommate, a bunch of guys living in a house, each house is going to have sort of their preference of how they want to live in their room, right? In this room, I like to do this. This room, I like to do this. In this room, we like to worship in this way. In this place, we like to baptize this way. This place, we believe this. But we're all still part of the same house. We're still part of the same family. But we have to acknowledge that there is a dividing line. That if we cannot agree on the fundamentals of the faith, the essential truths of the faith, then we are not of the same house. We are not of the same religion. All of this is to bring us into fellowship with God and with others and to make our joy complete. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And we're all striving for joy. It's so hard to come by, a joy that is not connected to the goodness of our circumstances. A strength and contentment that can withstand anything, but that joy is a function of knowing God. It's not me. Elizabeth Elliot says, it's not me in different circumstances, it's Christ in me. The apostles saw Jesus, they knew Jesus, they had joy in him, and they're saying, join us in our joy. Our joy is in knowing the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Our joy is in having him. God revealed himself to us so that we can have joy in knowing him. Do you have this knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus? Are you in fellowship with him, in league with him? Do you share his heart, his values, his goals, his truth? Have you experienced him? Have you given yourself fully to him? You know, when we first come to faith, there was a joy there. We looked and we grasped. We took hold of the truth. It was amazing grace. We saw. But after a while, we can start to assume we deserve grace. We deserve the gospel. You read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we hear of the incarnation of God, and we may actually start to think, of course he'd do that. Of course Jesus would do that. We're entitled to it. Jesus became flesh, I know that. Instead of saying, how can it possibly be that he would leave the glories of heaven, his perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit, he would take on flesh, he would go to the cross where he would experience true abandonment, because abandonment can only happen in relationships of true trust, where the first time in eternity, God the Father and God the Son would have broken fellowship. And on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? so that we can know him, so that we can see eye to eye with him, so that one day we can be face to face with him. Is that old news? Same old, is that child stuff to you? Is it meaningless? For John, he's seen his friends die because of it, yet it was still worth it to him. John's deepest concern for his readers is not that they wouldn't suffer, but that they would walk in the truth. And the truth of Christ would sink into their hearts, into their affections, into their lives, and it would change everything and move everything into its proper place. And I have to examine myself. Am I thrilled to be a Christian? Life is hard, but am I thrilled to be a Christian? There's this part where there's this in this book called Pilgrim's Progress, where it's a story of the Christian life, and the man, he's having everyone say all these wrong things and evil things to him as he's trying to follow God, and he plugs his ears and he runs to God and he says, "I want life, I want true life, I want eternal life." And my exhortation is, if we're not there, run to Jesus, run to life, let's run to eternal life. Let's pray. God, it's our prayer that you would give us certainty, you would give us courage and confidence as we hear from a faithful witness, the apostolic witness, and there were many. And that we pray that we would run to you, that we would drink of the living water, that we would eat the bread of life, that our eyes would be opened by the light of the world, that we would be thrilled and in awe and wonder, that we know the eternal Son of God. May that move us to holiness. May that fill us with joy. And so help us, God, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that they would hear your voice, that you are calling to them, that you love them. And if there's anyone here who is lacking joy, who is anxious, who's afraid, I pray that your Spirit would now testify and be a witness to their hearts that they are sons and daughters of God. So God, we need you. We need you. We're very prone to wander. But I pray that we would look and see your glory. We would constantly return to you, trust you above all else. We would lay aside other idols, that you would be our anchor, our hope, and our foundation. In Jesus Christ revealed through your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.